go ahead and take a seat. Father God, we come to you this morning grateful that you are Creator God. Grateful that you're aware of every person here this morning. Our brokenness, our goodness, all the efforts that we make to live the good life, to do justice, to do mercy. God, we ask you this morning to open our hearts to what you would have to say through your word, through your prophet Micah, words that you spoke long ago, but are just as relevant today for us. God, we come with many, many limitations to understand, to hear. God, you speak through them. Break down the barriers of our hearts, of our minds. God, you love these people. You care about them. You care about this world. Help us to hear you this morning as you speak so loudly into our lives. We love you and we trust you this time. Amen. All right. You know, I never understand how to stand behind this because it's not a pulpit, it's a table. So am I supposed to stand behind it or to the right or left? I'm not really sure. We're going to be in the book of Micah this morning. And let me tell you, just out of my research and crafting of this sermon, putting the pieces together, I don't think I've ever had such a more complex book to understand, a book that speaks into the 21st century just as it did so long ago. And this book is harsh on everyone. Micah holds no punches. Right, he talks about the rich and he talks about the poor. And so this morning we're going to look at what does God require of the church. And so, well, didn't the local church start in the New Testament? No, the church started when God created Adam and Eve. And we don't have time to get into that, but this is what God wants from the church. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at a couple of different passages. Will primarily be in Micah 6:8 if you want to flip there, but I'm going to jump around a little bit before we land on that passage. But also I want to give a disclaimer. Okay, I often do this, but I want you to repeat this phrase with me. You don't have to do it out loud, but just in your head, repeat this phrase. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. So if I don't say something, don't insert meaning into that absence of thought or words, okay? That's what that means. If I don't say something, it doesn't mean I'm propping up something else. Don't read into my words. Just read the words that I say and the words that we're looking at this morning. So, Mary Shelley, maybe some of you have read Frankenstein. Anybody read the book? One, two, three. Okay. Some of you. Well, there was this book, Mary Shelley, who was the daughter of a philosopher and a poet. And in 1818, she was with her husband, and they were on Lake Geneva, and they were trying to think of ghost stories. And so Mary Shelley that night had this feverish nightmare dream, and out of that dream came the book Frankenstein. And so Frankenstein is not the monster, he's the doctor who creates the creature. But in this dream, Mary Shelley talks about in the preface to her book in the 1818 edition, that she saw this monster, this creature. And Dr. Frankenstein had taken the best parts of this human or humans and tried to make the perfect human. And what he sees when his creator comes to life, the creature is ugly. It talks about his eyes and how they were yellow and weird looking. And it's not the same thing as when we see a newborn baby, right? Their eyes are perfect, they're beautiful, they're clear. This is ugly, and you can see all of his veins, and what should be a beautiful creation is actually very ugly, and it horrifies Dr. Frankenstein, and he runs off and abandons the creation, right? And so this is what happens in science when we don't think with our hands, when we don't think about the creation that we're making. And so I think in some ways, this is what Micah is talking about this morning, is that we need to think biblically with our hands. And I'll unpack that phrase a little bit more as we go throughout this morning. But let me tell you, God does not abandon his creation. Right? He saw our brokenness from the very beginning. In fact, he knew about it. It didn't surprise him. He didn't run away. In fact, he made a covenant. He said, I want to keep our relationship going. I want to make sure that I provide a way for you to be made right. So unlike Dr. Frankenstein, God makes a way for us to have righteousness, to live in goodness. And oftentimes that comes through judgment. So we'll talk about that. So what's the big idea in Micah? The big idea is this. The indictment against the people of Judah and Jerusalem is overwhelming. They're all guilty. They're all evil. Repentance precedes restoration, but it does not guarantee that judgment will not come. So repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. We often use that word repentance, but maybe we don't explain it sometimes well. It just means that something engages your mind and it changes the way that you think about and act on those thoughts. And so that's what we mean when we talk about repentance. But what does that mean for this book? Well, we'll see in a little bit Micah's concern for the people, how they're living in the economy, and he'll talk about just a lot of different things. But that's the big idea. And so what they're doing is they're equating personal or sacrifice with personal conversion. So they think that if we do a bunch of religious deeds, which they were doing, if we make our sacrifices, if we tithe, if we do et cetera, then we are good with God. We're good, right? Oftentimes I've heard people just, I guess, eavesdropping in coffee shops, people talk about religion and how they think these Christians are, they think that they're going to buy their way to heaven. And so many times I just want to interject and say, no, that's not what we believe at all. In fact, we believe the opposite. Religion is all about man doing good deeds to try to buy his way to heaven, try to close the distance between our brokenness and God's goodness. That's religion. That's not what we're about here. Christianity is about God, Jesus bridging that gap, right? Jesus bridges the gap between our brokenness and God's goodness. So what about the structure of Micah? All right, well, there's two ideas here. In thought, Micah really is a synthesis of Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah, mostly Isaiah. So you'll see a lot of different thought patterns that overlap with Isaiah, and I'll give you some references there later. But in the text, there should be a slide that has, you probably can't read this, don't worry about it. But essentially it says there's a call, now judgment, evidence, and then hope. So there's a call, judgment, evidence, and then hope. And then there's these three doom oracles, and then at the end here, judgment, lament, and hope. So Micah gives a judgment, he gives an indictment, and I think Micah was a younger guy, he was a younger contemporary of Isaiah, but Isaiah has a more sophisticated way of saying some of these things. They're essentially saying the same thing, but Micah is younger, maybe a little less experienced, and he's just, you know, coming out swinging, as where Isaiah is a little bit more poetic in how he says it. It's still poetic, but it's a little bit harsher, more maybe a little bit more crass. So Micah's a younger contemporary of Isaiah, and Isaiah is closer to the court. He's closer to the government, kind of on the inside of things, maybe a little bit more wealthier, and Micah's on the outside. So he's on the outside looking in at the Justice Department. He's looking in on these lawyers. He's looking in on how people treat the poor, and he's even looking at the poor itself. So this is somebody who has experience with this. This is somebody who has experienced these injustices that he's talking about. He's not just some abstracted, you know, I think these things are wrong. He's saying, no, this is stuff that I've experienced in my personal life. Things that I've dealt with, judges that I've seen misrepresent things. And so that's the structure in a nutshell. But what about the concern? What is the book of Micah essentially about? And so let me give you a couple of concerns here that I see in the text. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. In verse 2, he says, they covet fields and they seize them. Covet them and they seize them. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about property, right? If you don't have land, you can't plant crops. If you can't plant crops, you can't feed your animals, you can't feed yourself. And also, you have nothing to leave to your children. So essentially, you have nothing. You have nothing to pass on, and your family is going to die right there. And so these people are thinking about, well, we want to take this land. And so they just come take it. But this is not lawful. It's not lawful for the Israelites to do because of Leviticus 25:23. Right? There's laws about the land. And this is why it's so important. And then another injustice is 2:6-9. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 9 says, "Do not speak out." So they say, "Speak out." But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. And he goes on to say, "Recently my people have arisen an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passersby, from those who return from war. The women of my people you evict." So they're not dealing rightly with their debt collection. Right, they may just show up and say, "Okay, you need to pay me what you owe, all of it right now." Well, some of these are widows. They can't afford to do that, right? And so the way that they're dealing with how they collect debts is unfair. Exodus 22:26 talks about this. Women and children are being turned out from their homes. Mark talks about this in his book in 12:40. We'll keep going, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it talks about lawgivers, how they're not listening to the word of God. The people who are sent to represent God for the people, right? So there wasn't a court system necessarily. There was one guy who was appointed a judge or supposed to know the law. So if all of us say we're all illiterate in here, and only Pastor Brad has the law, and we all have to go to Pastor Brad to tell us what is the right thing to do in this situation. That's what's happening here. And that person who was in charge was misrepresenting what the Torah said, what God's word said. Interesting, it says, "Hear now," in verse 1. The word "hear" always implies obedience. If you see this word "hear" in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word in the Old Testament is Shema. The word in the New Testament is Akuo. Both of them mean the same thing. To hear is to obey. If you hear the word of God, it means you are obeying the word of God. If you're going to hear it, you're going to obey it. So it's a pun on that. It's a play on that word. They weren't hearing. They weren't listening. And we'll see this again in Habakkuk, where God turns it back onto the prophet himself. So keep going in 5. It says, "You're misrepresenting the message." In verses 5 through 12, buildings are being made with bloodshed. They're being made with bloodshed on the backs of the poor. These people are making beautiful, beautiful buildings, right? But they're bloody. They're beautiful, but they're bloody. And so there's this idea, which you'll talk about in Habakkuk, is, you know, violence brings more violence. And that's essentially what Micah is saying here, is that it doesn't matter that it's beautiful. It was built with blood. Well, what about the economy? We'll go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we'll talk about verses 8 in a little bit, but in 10 it says, "There is yet a man in a wicked house, along with treasures and wickedness, in a short measure that is cursed. Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights?" There's economic corruption. There's all kinds of stuff going on. But he's not just talking about the wealthy. If you keep going to verse in chapter 7, 14, he says, "Everyone's unjust. There's not one who is upright." And back up to verse 2, it says, "The godly person has perished from the land, and there was no one, there's no upright person." The word there is hasid, and it's tied to the word hesed, which means covenant love. There's no one who is upholding the covenant that I set up with your forefathers. Not one. All right, so what is the essential idea here in this book? What if there's one text we could really zoom in that's going to give an overarching idea to what's going on? I think it's Micah 6:8. And perhaps there's no verse that has been more quoted, more misrepresented than this verse here. So let's read it, and then we'll discuss it. Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This verse stands as a motto in the alcove of the religion in the reading room of the Congressional Library in Washington. It's been quoted many times by politicians in their election campaigns. You know, we hear it often, but if only it were practice, right? If only people would take that to heart, what Mike is saying here. The word "man" here does not refer to an individual necessarily, but to the collective, all of Israel, all of Judah. If you, Judah, with due justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. That's what he's saying here. So many times in the prophets, you know, they're talking about the Assyrians, they're talking about the Babylonians, they're talking about all these evil nations out there. It's like, God, don't you see all this evil that's happening out here? Well, sometimes God says, well, what about you, church? What about you, Israel? Are you doing justice? Are you loving mercy? Are you walking with me? And Micah says, no, you're not. There's not one of you that's doing this. Why? We'll talk about that. See, the Lord does not desire that we come here, do a bunch of good things, that we say the right things, that we dress the right way. That's not what he's really interested in. He's interested in our heart, right? First Samuel talks a lot about the heart, mentions the heart over and over and over again. You know, people are looking on the outside. They're looking for what they think is right. God says, I've given you what's right. In fact, I think you know what's right. And so I'm looking at your heart. And that's what he's saying to us this morning. He's not interested in behavioral modification. Yes, those things come. But he's not saying you shouldn't watch Terminator or you shouldn't cuss as much, et cetera, et cetera. He's saying, I'm concerned about the motivations that you have. Why are you giving? Why are you not doing justice? Why are you not loving mercy? See, he told them what the good was in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. Simple stuff, right? Don't oppress your neighbor. Love them. Treat them as you would like to be treated. Not as they treat you, but as you would like them to treat you. So let's look at these three things here. Micah gives three requirements. Let's unpack those real quick, and then we'll get into what that means for the New Testament church and what it means for us today in the 21st century. So the first one is do justice. Well, what does that mean? Well, this means you practice what you preach, right? If you talk about loving your neighbor, if you talk about loving God, and in the Ten Commandments, they're really broken into two pieces, right? The first four are dealing with how we relate to God, and the last six are dealing with how we relate to each other. And it's that simple, right? Don't steal. Don't kill each other. Don't covet each other's wives. You know, don't lie. Those type of things. Like, things that are pretty much common sense and that a lot of cultures have understood, God has to write down for us to say, hey, don't do these things. They're bad. So do justice. Is there a coherence between what you say? You say, I believe these things are true. I'm a Christian. I believe this. These are things I submit to. But do you live that out? Because that's quite a different thing, isn't it? It's one thing to say, I believe that this is wrong. I believe that is right. But it's another thing to say, or to do that which is right. It's easy to say, don't hate your enemy. Love him, pray for him. But then when people hurt us, do we do that? You see, is there a coherence between the two? I'm saying, these are not easy things. This is by no means a drive-by guilting. I mean, that's and you feel like this morning, but it's not. I'm just trying to unpack the text as we go through, okay? So the second thing is love mercy. The idea is found in the word hesed, so which means covenant love. In our approach to those who don't deserve mercy, that's what he's concerned with. How do we approach those who are undeserving of mercy and love? And see, our approach should always be measured by how God loves us and what God has given us. I'll say, well, what is that? For the Israelites, it always goes back to deliverance from the hand of Egypt. Remember, over and over and over again, we've been reading through the Old Testament, how many times has it said, oh, Israel, if you would only remember when you were in Egypt, when you cried out for me to do justice, to love mercy, to be merciful, to deliver you from that oppression, I did that. And not only that, but many times after that, I gave you a king. You could just name so many different examples of when God was merciful to an unmerciful people. And what do? They complained. They grumbled. They griped. They didn't love mercy. They didn't remember the commandments. They didn't do the festivals and the feasts that were set up to be constant reminders of what God's word said. They forgot. And forgetting biblically is when you intentionally place something out of your mind. All right, it's not like, oops, I forgot where I put my keys. It's like, I don't want to think about that anymore. I'm done with it. And even in Amos, he says, God, how long are we going to have to do these sacrifices? When is enough enough? How many times do I have to come to church? How many times do I have to come to a life group? Like, when's it going to be enough? And God says, that's not the point. The point is your heart. Why are you saying that right now? And thirdly, walk humbly. Now, this one can be a little bit confusing because the word humbly may not be the best translation into the English. It could also mean wisely. Do you walk wisely? You see, oftentimes the Hebrews were a little bit careless. And we can identify with that, right? And so Moses tells the people at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, to remember the words, right? To remember the Ten Commandments, to remember what God had done. And so Moses, in a way, sets up this memorial for them to constantly look back and say, okay, why are we here? How did we get here? Who is our God? Because I think sometimes we forget this is not a literate culture. They depended on people to tell the stories, to pass on from generation to generation to generation what happened in Egypt, what happened in the wilderness. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is you have to remind each other. You have to talk about it. It doesn't just happen through osmosis. You have to talk about it with your children, with your grandchildren, with your great-grandchildren. You have to tell them about how God did X, Y, and Z in your life. And that's what God was asking them to do. And see, if they would remember those things, then they probably would have done justice. They probably would have loved kindness because they would remember how God was kind to them. And they probably would have walked wisely and been careful. And see, Moses ties the carefulness into idolatry. Be careful not to make an idol, to form it. Because we know that an idol is nothing, right? And Paul says it's just wood, just stone. There's nothing to it, but it's what's behind the idol. It's what's behind the manipulation of that deity, trying to get something from God that he doesn't necessarily want to give. And these idols were very manipulative, and you could do this amount of sacrifices and they would bless your crops, or you could give them whatever and they would do a service for you. And so you see how that ties in here. Idolatry is all in the background here. They were trying to manipulate God. Okay, but what about the New Testament? Does Jesus talk about this? Does he have any social concerns? Absolutely. I mean, you just have to look at Matthew 23 to see how he discusses religion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? What does he tell them? On the outside, you do all these good things. You look great. You pray a lot. You're very religious, but on the inside, you're rotten. That's not very nice, Jesus. It's kind of hurtful. But the point was, the point is not that what they were doing was bad, it's that their motivation was wrong. And they didn't love the God that they said they loved. And in fact, they were oppressing people. And you can't oppress people and also serve God. So, God's idea of justice, and there's been a lot of different debates and philosophy over the last thousands of years about what is justice. Look, simply it's this. It's God's attribute. It's who he is. If we want to know what justice is, we look at God. If we want to know what goodness is, we look at God. You can look at Jesus. See how he treated people. How he dignified people. How he loved them. How he spoke truth to them. Right? And sometimes I think this verse has been used a lot to talk about social justice. So let me just clarify something. Social justice, biblically, is not about saving turtles. It's not about hugging trees. Trees grow back, as far as I'm concerned. I'm pretty sure they grow back, right? Turtles don't, but trees do. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Like, God's idea of ecology that's a good thing. Like, to care for the environment is good. Recycling is great. I'm not saying those are wrong, but it's way down here. Women and children are way up there at the top of the list. And so there's this big chasm between how we care about women and children and then also how we're caring for turtles and trees. And we've got it backwards. Why are we placing animals way up here and people way down here? See, that's what God's trying to bring out. You can't do that. You must care for women and children. You must care for the hungry. You must care for the homeless. If you love me, you will do these things. And that's what Jesus is telling these Pharisees. It's like, you're actually putting people in oppression. And there's this maxim in the New Testament era. It says, prove thy words by deeds. That's a very Christian maxim. Prove thy words by deeds. Okay, so what is social justice biblical? I didn't explain that. It's about dignity. It's not about that we all live in the same neighborhood, we all have the same type of house, we all drive the same type of car. That's not what it is. God doesn't care about how much money you make or how little you make. He cares about your dignity and that we treat each other as we were made in the image of God, and that we love each other because we're all God's children, and that we treat each other that way. And that, yes, that means speaking truth. Yes, that means providing a need. But it doesn't matter if you live in the nicest neighborhood or if you live in the trailer park. You're not any less or any more in God's eyes. But he cares about how we treat one another. That's what social justice is about. And he cares that we treat them according to what Jesus did, what the Old Testament said about the law. So, in summary, faithful participation. The first thing, summary, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, faithful participation in worship is not enough. Being a church member is not enough. It must be accompanied by faithful, proper living. Your words and your deeds must find coherence. Secondly, remembrance of God's loyalty beckons our responsibility to be loyal. Remembering how God is loyal will always call us to loyalty to Him. And we have to remember that. That's why we come together to read the scripture. That's why we come together to do life groups. It's not because this is a show. It's because we must do these things. We must remind each other that there is a creator God. And he's going to ask us to give an account for our lives and how we treat one another, how we treat our children, how we treat our in-laws, how we treat everyone. This is so important to God. Because sometimes we get so lost in the day-to-day and the pragmatics of this life that we forget it's about people, right? That's been one of the hardest things in ministry. Like, ministry would be super easy if it wasn't for people, right? And almost on a week-by-week basis, we see brokenness, we see hurt, we see what happens when people don't do these simple three things. So what does this mean for the New Testament church, for us today? Just two things real quickly. First is that we realize the danger of illiteracy biblically. We realize the danger of illiteracy. One scholar said it this way: why is it so important that the Exodus was a physical, historical exodus of actual bodies and not a spiritual tale? Because a denial of the physicality of these stories carries the danger of numbing the church to the importance of the physical along with the spiritual mission, and would thus be morally suspect. Insisting upon the historicity and the physicalness of these stories binds us to an inescapable social responsibility. There has been an attack on the Bible's literal story for the last, 60, 70 years. I go to a school where a guy named Ralph Elliott wrote a commentary on Genesis back in 1963, and that commentary said that Genesis was not literally true. It was just a theological story to tell a tale. And I think Ralph Elliott, I'm not saying that he wasn't a Christian or a good man, I think he was, but he was just saying something that everybody else in the culture believed, that these are just a bunch of stories. They're a bunch of moral stories to help us, to guide us. And yeah, Jesus did some good things, but it doesn't really matter if it's actually based in history. Let me tell you, that's wrong. That's wrong. If this is not historically true, we're in trouble. I'm not saying that we can explain everything about it. I'm not saying scientifically you can prove everything about it, because you can't. But we must trust that God is who he is, and he did what he said he did. That is our foundation. And we must impart that to our children, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our friends, that we believe this is true, and also what it means. How do we understand this? Because if we don't, and I think this is what happened to Israel, they stopped telling the stories way, way, way long ago, right? Judges 2:10, there arose a generation that did not know the stories. They did not know about the Exodus. And that's where we are today. And I think about our time in Vancouver, you could say, well, what are the Ten Commandments? Never heard about that. It's people from China, all different places of the world where they have no access, no idea what the Gospels are, what the word gospel meant. What is a gospel? But that's not just in a foreign land, people. That's here. That's in Petal. It's in Mississippi. Believe it or not, this is not in the Bible Belt anymore. We must help people see the importance of reading the Word. So that first means we must read the Word, right? That's why we put such an emphasis on reading God's Word as a church, to understanding it, to try to give you tools. And it's not going to explain everything. I've been studying this Bible for 10 years academically. And I've had the privilege of working on a PhD and all that good stuff. I feel like I know less now. You know, it's overwhelming, the stuff I do not know. But I've fallen more in love with God's Word and just a simple obedience to it and trying to understand it. And we can understand it. And secondly, first we understand that we must read this Word together. We must tell it to each other. And then secondly, we realize that we are to be a church who practices biblical morality in our business and family life. Notice I didn't say in our church life. Like, we do a good job of that, I think. This church does an amazing job of doing social justice type of things, right? We love our community. We're feeding teachers. We're going to do the health and wellness fair in a couple weeks. We do incredible things. We do the backpack ministry, forest garden stuff. Like, we love our community. That's wonderful. But how does that flesh out in our family life? How does that flesh out behind closed doors? How does that flesh out in our business life? A lot of you are businessmen. And I'm not saying that you're unethical. I believe that you guys are great. But how do we bring this into our business? I want to talk about that a little bit more. How many of you support slavery, by show of hands? Just me? Okay. Wait a minute. The Smith household alone, and there's a website you can go to, slaveryfootprint.org. According to this website, the Smith household, which is 2 30-year-olds, 2 small children, we have a pretty, I would say, average household. And we have exactly, or more, 55 slaves currently working for our Smith household, for us, 55. That's my family's number. Like I said, this is not a drive-by guilting, right? But Micah is asking us to look behind our consumption, to look behind what we're creating, look behind the economy that we've developed, look behind the buildings that we develop. Look behind our businesses, how we deal with people. Okay, so that's a very abstract thing, right? So let's make it practical. Let's zoom in here. How many of you have, like, electronics in your house? Everybody. Do you know that many Pakistani boys are signed away bonded labor at the age of 13? The contracts last until they're 30. I just turned 30. If those boys were released today, they would have begun their work when O.J. Simpson drove his white SUV down a freeway, when Bill Clinton gave his first Senate State of the Union, and Justin Bieber was born. They had been in slavery that long, making our electronics, making different components to the things that we don't even think about. Apple, I'm probably going to get sued. Apple has many factories in China, and I have several friends who have told me about these factories where in these impoverished neighborhoods, they will come in, set up a factory. It's not Apple. It doesn't say Apple inside the building, but these companies that work for Apple will come in, and people will live on campus. They will live 6 to 10 people in a room, They will work long, long days putting together the components for smartphones. And they've had several people do documentaries about it. Just they've started to put up suicide nets around the buildings because people will protest, say, we don't want to work for you anymore. We won't work in these conditions, and we're going to kill ourselves. And that's a daily reality to the smartphone company, to the smartphone production. Second, carpet. How many of you have carpet somewhere in your house or in your car? More than 200,000 children are forced to work in India's carpet belt. It makes a pretty large operation, considering Honda, Sony, some others have fewer employees, right? So that's a pretty big production. What about shrimp? You might like shrimp. I love shrimp. Bonded labor is used for most of Southeast Asia's shrimping industry, which supplies more shrimp to the U.S. than any other country. Laborers work up to 20 hours a day to peel 40 pounds of shrimp. Those who attempt to escape are in constant threat of violence and sexual assault. Shrimp. Soccer. Anybody play soccer? I'm not trying to ruin shrimp. I'm not trying to ruin any of these things for you. I'm going to come back to this, okay? Soccer balls, all right? In China, soccer balls manufacturers will work up to 21 hours a day for a month straight. Just think about that. Next time you're at the soccer field, think about these young boys or girls working 21 hours a day to make a soccer ball. Our kids are playing soccer. We're not thinking about these things. I say all this not to guilt you, not to make you feel bad, not to say that soccer's wrong or that shrimp's wrong. They're not. That's not the point. Don't hear me saying that. The point is we must hold people accountable for how they treat other people. And as Christians, we should be the loudest voice saying, stop oppression. You see, I love chocolate, so I'm gonna get one out. I love chocolate, love it. But the chocolate that I love comes from the Ivory Coast. I have a friend from the Ivory Coast, he's a philosopher. And he's told me about how these villages that don't have schools, they don't have big governments or anything like that, their only way to provide for their family is through the cocoa industry. And so we get 70% of our chocolate from the Ivory Coast. All right? And so there's all this, it's complicated, I understand. But these kids don't have a means to go to school. All they have is cocoa. So I'm not saying don't buy chocolate because that's how they make their income, but we must hold Mars, Hershey, all these guys accountable for how they get their cocoa. And so they've released this initiative to, by 2020, have a more ethical way of getting the cocoa. Well, we'll see. The point is that we think biblically with our hands. We think about what we are producing. Because if we keep buying and not asking questions about how things are made, then nobody's going to stop oppressing other people. It's just not going to happen. And people are doing this. But I think as Christians, we have a huge responsibility in our business life, in our family life, to make sure that we are not oppressing people, that we are not putting people in oppression. Human rights, biblical morality, it means nothing without accountability. And we've got to do a better job, church, at holding people accountable for what they say and what they do. And that's what Micah is saying to us today. But there's good news in Micah, right? It's not all doom and gloom. If you go back to chapter 4, I'll give you a ray of sunshine here. Go back to chapter 4. Squished in between this judgment and indictment against the people, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, he will judge between many peoples, and he will render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That means the weapons that they were going to use for warfare will now be used for farming. That's a huge deal. We will no longer have to fight other nations. We will no longer have to strive for the land. God's going to heal it. He goes on to say, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them from Mount Zion. And in chapter 5, he talks about the king that would come from Bethlehem. You see, Israel was looking for a good judge, a righteous person to lead them. Micah says, no, he's not coming, because there's not one of us who is that righteous. But a king will come, and he will make all things right. And he will see every oppression. He will see every victim, and he will make it right. Church, this morning, we know that King has come, and we know his name is Jesus. And so he is inviting us this morning to consider the actions of our hands, to consider how we might live differently in this world, how we might love him better, how we might serve his church better. And so this morning I ask you, what is an area of your life? What are some thoughts? What are some creations that you need to hand over? Perhaps it's a relationship, perhaps it's a business, whatever it is. We need to make sure that we're not oppressing others. And that doesn't mean that we're in a dark room filled by cigar smoke with Corinthian leather. It just means that we try to treat people by the golden rule, right? As Jesus said, like you would want to be treated. But because of how Jesus has treated us, that's our main motivation for why we do what we do. Not to come make sacrifices, not to make a big show, but to show people that we are real. And that we love them. And that we're just as broken as they are. But we have a good, righteous judge who came to earth to die for us, to appease the wrath of God that we could not appease. We could not close the distance, but Jesus could, right? Let's pray. Father God, this is some hard stuff this morning. Struggle with the words of Micah in my own life. This is not one of my favorite books. To peel back the layers of my own heart. Think about my own actions in this life. Things that I've been a part of. Things that I've seen others do. And it's just so easy to see the incoherence. To say, God, those people, they don't love you. Those Christians, they don't love you. They don't do what they say. Yeah, we don't. We struggle. But that's not the point. Our salvation is not based upon ourselves. Our salvation is placed upon Jesus. He is the measurement of everything that is good, that is right, that is true. So the point here today, it's not to lift up ourselves or to push ourselves down. The point is to look at you, Jesus, to thank you for being the ultimate measure of God's goodness and righteousness. You walked humbly, you did justice, and you loved mercy. You love these people. Perhaps this morning, we've been struggling with that because it's so easy to see how we're undeserving, unworthy of you, of your sacrifice, and how there's no possible way in this world you would ever do that. It just goes against our flesh. It goes against our logic because that's not what people do. But you are not us. And we thank you for that. So God, if there is one person here does not know that goodness, has not tasted that mercy, may they come. Come find me. Come find somebody. It doesn't take an elaborate prayer, a fancy prayer. It just takes two words to cry out to our Father and say, take me. Take me. Perhaps, God, we've done some things in our life that we need to make amends for. Perhaps we've not practice the best biblical ethics in our marriage and with our children. God, make it right. Help us make it right. And take steps. take steps towards love and mercy. There is no wound that can be unmended by your love, by your goodness. Help us. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name.